In chapter 2, now that's chapter 1, quick review. Chapter 2, we covered one topic in verses 1 all the way down through 13, and it had to do with partiality. And no small matter, it was a big deal to James when he understood that there were people in the church that were making wicked distinctions, that were looking down their noses, obviously because they thought very highly of themselves, and looking down their noses at other people. And the socioeconomic dimension was the main example, but we can look down our noses based on ethnicity or gender or age. There's a variety of ways that we think of ourselves as better and everybody else as less. And that's just very natural. Pride is so part of our DNA. And so James said, this is not right. And when you fail in this matter, you're breaking the law. It's just like adultery. It's just like murder. It's as wicked as any other infraction of the law. Now, as we move into new territory, there is some overlap to the partiality section of James 2, but we're going to, Lord willing, finish James chapter 2 this evening. And now we're going to get into the section for which James is probably the most famous. When I tend to think of James, and if you've read James enough, you know, maybe you'll agree, two things come to mind quickly. Number one, faith without works is dead. When you think of James, does that verse come to mind rather quickly? And then the second thing is the big mouth. He hits it in chapter 1, and then he really hits it in chapter 3, as though it's a chronic issue for us, indeed. We'll get to that next time. And so if you got a big mouth, you might not want to come next week. But the wise person says, yeah, I got a big mouth and I really need it. So I'll be here. But to the section that really has, brought James some degree of fame as a New Testament writer, the classic faith without works is dead section, but B has also caused some unfortunate controversy, as though there was some division between James and the Apostle Paul because of how James talks about faith and works. We'll get into that, and the Lord will help us this evening. Let me pray over this good word. Lord, as we come into this new section of James, speak deeply into our hearts, and may there be an understanding in the mind, may there be an embracing in the heart, and may we live according to your word. Amen. So James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? For instance, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, in this section, 14 through 17, we have a major topic. And the main emphasis here is a genuine faith and a counterfeit faith. All good things, all true things, all things of value can be counterfeited. And, you know, even in economic terms, you got something that is genuine, and then there's 1,000 different counterfeits out there. And faith itself, pure faith, an effective faith, has a counterfeit to it. And the enemy cannot create, but he can counterfeit. He cannot have a Christ, obviously, but he'll have his Antichrist, his shadow figure, his lame attempt to replicate the true Christ. And that's what the enemy does. And so there is true saving faith. There's no doubt about that. The New Testament is very clear and in total agreement that it is by grace through faith that one is saved. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest a person should boast. And once somebody believes and receives, and you've heard me before talk about faith, that Faith is the embrace of grace. It is not just understanding and saying, well, that's nice and that's good and I just merely have the data, but it's like the heart embracing what God has to offer. Faith is that embrace. When somebody comes to that point, that's where transformation occurs. That's the new birth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. When somebody has that effective faith, they are made new, and then they start a process where they are being made new. They're being renewed. They're hopefully not being conformed to the world or backtracking, but they're being transformed by brainwashing, brain cleansing, or the renewing of the mind. And not only were they saved by faith and made new, and then being renewed in a process, but also there is a finality or a consummation of that. They have yet to be saved. Can anybody tell me what, I guess there's a few ways it could be described, but what is it that marks our final salvation? I have something to be saved from. And once I'm saved from this, that is the end of the matter. And I'm hitting this thing called my flesh or my body. That is the end of salvation. Once the soul is out of the fleshly realm, the natural realm, then there's full deliverance. Not that you weren't saved before under Jesus, but that is the end or the consummation of faith. So looking at this, there's effective faith and there's defective faith. And the enemy is working very hard to give people a sense of security in defective faith. There are no end of people that are Christians in name, Christians by association. They believe, oh, we're in a Christian nation, or I was baptized as a baby, I grew up in the church, and they have a form of godliness, but their faith is defective. They have not embraced God for themselves and gone through that radical transformation, that born-again experience. And the enemy would rather use that approach than atheism, because atheism turns out to be stupid in the long run. Of course, there has to be something beyond this realm that spun it into motion. You got to have a whole lot of faith to believe otherwise. And I know people do. Don't get me wrong. But that defective, counterfeit faith is unfortunately an epidemic in what is known in the church world and in Western culture. People have this idea that it's just in name and I'm a Christian because I'm in Western culture or we're a Christian nation or something. Now, with that in mind, let's consider what James says here again in James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, the word for works is probably better translated deeds. It's more of the outgrowth, more of the fruit. And so a faith that has evidence, that has, you know, it's like when Jesus came to the fig tree and it didn't produce. Basically, it's to be cursed. And when we're rooted into Christ, anybody who is as Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And if you're in Christ, you're going to produce fruit. If you have true faith, there's going to be an outflow. There's going to be a demonstration, and you're not going out of your way to demonstrate it. Your thinking is going to change. Your words are going to be considered and hopefully transformed more towards life than death. And your actions are going to be more Christ-like. And those that are in Christ, those that have this true faith have the works, but those that don't have Christ, those that don't have the true faith, they will not have works. And so James is kind of operating and trying to speak to this group, this contingency perhaps in the church that thinks they're right with God, but they are not right with God. It's not demonstrated by true fruits. Now, James is not alone in this matter. John the Baptist, actually, the the spokesperson and the forerunner of Christ, had this to say in Luke chapter 3, if you want to turn there. If not, I'll just read it. But in Luke chapter 3, as the people were asking, well, you know, what do we do? Luke 3, 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It's not enough to just be sorry and to know, yeah, I'm in bad sorts. But there has to be a total repentance so that the fruit can come forward. Fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. You know, God doesn't have any grandchildren. We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. And the crowd said, well, what shall we do? He said to them, well, if you have two tunics, share with the one who has none. Whoever has food, do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. It's not enough just to be baptized. There has to be a radical change. That baptism better be by faith, and there better be a renewal of character. So the tax collectors came to be baptized. The teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Even the soldiers. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? He said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, to be content with your wages. There has to be a fruitfulness, a change, and a transformation. It cannot be merely manufactured religious exhibitionism. Look at me, now I'm a good person. Because if that's the case, you're still feeding your ego. You're still worshiping yourself. That's what the Pharisees did. They made long prayers so that they could be adored. They went about like a trumpet sounding to say, look at the good deeds we're doing. They wanted the chief seats. You know, that type of manufactured holiness or good deeds, that doesn't cut it because it's still self-centered. Now Jesus, and this is from John the Baptist, Jesus had this to say about the faith and the fuller faith, the more robust faith, the healthy faith, the effective faith, the true faith. In Matthew chapter 7, great stuff, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in verse number 15, beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their what? The person that is legitimate, a person that's in Christ, they're going to have the fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Now, Jesus certainly is not speaking of perfectionism, and nor am I. But a person that has rooted in Christ is going to bear some of those fruits. And it doesn't all come at once. I'm not saying that when someone is saved, then all of their thoughts and all of their words and all of their deeds instantly line up with God. There certainly is a process, but they're moving in that direction. You're going to see the leaves form and the budding and the blossoming, and you're going to eventually see the fruitfulness. That is someone that is true, someone that is persevering and moving forward in Christ. Now, I talked about this earlier, that there have been those through the ages that, in my estimation, have set up this false dichotomy or this supposed conflict between James and Paul. Have any of you ever heard of this? I won't stay too long if you've never even heard of it. Let me see. Okay. There have been theologians throughout history that have kind of gone with this, well, Paul and James were at odds with each other. And so in some ways, they may have been correcting the other one's teaching. And of course, you know, we don't know who was correcting who necessarily. But Paul had talked about, for instance, in Romans 3:28, so if you want to just head back there for a moment, where James says that what good is it if you say you have faith, don't have works? He says, faith by itself, if it is dead, if it doesn't have works, it is a dead faith. Well, Paul said, in Romans 3:28, something that on the surface could sound contradictory. He says here, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or as he says in Ephesians, that it is by grace through faith that we are saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, if you just took the surface readings, and it would almost seem like there was a clash. Well, Paul's saying that by grace through faith, not of works, but James is saying, unless there's works, it's not true faith. And I don't believe they were at odds. I think they were coming from different perspectives and dealing with different issues. The Apostle Paul, of course, was often wrestling with legalists. He was wrestling with people that had a tendency to still want to work out the righteousness of Moses and the law and be perfect that way, or B, were being tempted with that. Like the Galatians, they were pagans, but they were moving towards a legalistic deviation, which Paul said, you just wiped out the gospel of that. So Paul is talking more about the law, or trying to be perfect in terms of what the old covenant presented. Now, granted, if anybody has done the law perfectly, then they're right. They're saved. Because a man who does them, or a woman who does them, shall live by them. But I think you probably all detect the problem, that there's nobody who has done it perfectly. None righteous, no, not one. Hence, God came as a man, and he lived it perfectly, and now we come under his coverage. We have his perfection imputed or to cover us in a legal sense until we get to the other side. Then that perfection will be ours in a real sense. So here, Paul is talking more about the law and trying to keep all the jots and tittles and all the little details, because it's just a system of condemnation. You never measure up. Whereas James is talking about more of the fruit, not putting the cart before the ox. He's not talking about, well, you got to do these things, and then that shows you have true faith. He's not talking about exhibitionism. He's talking about, hey, if you're legit, you will produce, and if you're not legit, then what do you really have? You've got a false faith. You've got a counterfeit faith. You've bought into a shallow or a distorted gospel. You need to fully embrace Christ. And when you fully embrace Christ, there's going to be a radical transformation. There's going to be a new creation, old things having passed away. Now, his example that he gives here ties us back. Now we're in James 2 again. His example ties us back to the partiality issue. You may recall in James chapter 2, in verse number 2, he said, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothing, and you say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Now, in that passage, he's dealing with some people coming into the church, more of the entry level. Here, in James 2:15, it's more of the exit. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, you know, kind of sending them out with just sentimentality and good luck and best wishes, but no real help. No real engaging and compassion to meet the need of the poor person, then what do you really have? Do you have that real faith? And so this church, this audience that he's addressing, is really being tried. They're really being analyzed. I mean, they're under a lens with the great brother James. And this was a world that was so highly stratified, as I talked about last week, a world where there was the elite, and they truly looked down on the poor. But when that comes into the church is not to be like that. Church is to be an equal place of blessing, and we love each other. And if that love, now bottom line, and stick with me here, if that love is not being evident, if that love is not there, then what do you really have? And herein lies, if we need a synthesis between what the Apostle Paul says and what James says. I believe we find it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 6. And so if you want to turn back to this, one of the key verses of the New Testament, a true evidence of life in a Christian and in a church. Do you have that real faith? Do you have the life of God in you? Now, I know that we'll focus on things that are more exhibitionist, more esoteric and strange, but Paul's pretty practical here in James 5 and verse 6. Galatians 5 and verse number 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," these huge religious duties, they don't count. They're irrelevant. What matters? Look at the end of verse 6 of Galatians 5. "But only faith working through love," or faith energized, faith realized through love. And so that is the key to me, if we need to say, now what is James really getting at when he talks about faith without works is dead? He says, for example, how do you treat those people? You know, is love really there? And of course, the Apostle John in 1 John, he hones in on this in his epistle. He says, if you have a brother or sister in need and you don't tend to their need, if you can and you don't, how does the what? Anybody know? How does the love of God, yes, how does the love of God really dwell in you? John's very forceful with that. James and him and the Apostle Paul and the whole of the New Testament are in one accord. Therefore, if we just take it all in now, what is this work? What is this evidence? What is this fruit? Well, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, which one heads them all? Love. Of course, Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about, well, these are really primary colors. These are like three pillars of Christian experience: faith, hope, and love. And he says, and the greatest of these, if you really want to get down to brass tacks, the greatest of these is what? So that is so essential. So what is the measure of my faith? What is the quality of my faith? You know, is it evident? Do I have love? Now, it doesn't come naturally, and for some people it's easier, with some it's harder. That's because there's still some mixture of self-worship and the fallen man still rises to the top. But is that second nature prevailing? Is Jacob laying a hold of the madman Esau and keeping that self-monger down? He rises up, of course. You know, when Rebekah had Jacob and Esau and they're wrestling in there, you got two natures, two nations, two natures struggling. What is the measure of my faith? And then are we a church of faith? You know, there's certain notions of faith, of great exploits and calling something into being that is not as though it was, and those are all well and fine, but what's the true measure of faith? Might I suggest that this deeds, this works that James is talking about ultimately is under love. It's about loving others. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, certainly compassionate care under love, of course, that is dead. You got dead faith. Verse 18. Someone will say, so now little devil's advocate here. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works, as though there's a distinction. You're the man of faith. I'm the busy beaver working man. No, we're not going down that road. James says, show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. They go together. You can't have the one without the other. True faith is efficacious, effective, energetic. It has profit. It will bless. It brings value. Counterfeit faith is all inverted. It's warped. It's about making me feel good, and now I feel right. But there's no real legitimate, there's no reality to it. And it saddens me to think about how many people have counterfeit faith. Saddens me to think about how many gatherings where the majority of people are Christians in name. They're there out of ritual and duty, out of custom, but they don't have transforming faith. They're still going out and living as they please, and they come in and they do their little duty. And of course, most of our society doesn't even go that far anymore. You know, it's like post-Christian era, really. But it saddens me that how many people think they're right with God. And they, you know, it's like Jesus talked about his generation. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How many believe they're part of the family? And then they come to the Lord, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 7. And many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And he will say, I never knew you. You see, it's that knowing. It's that true embracing and then the product, the producing of love and the same love that God has, that love starts to come out of me. It's not all at once. I still have bad days. There's still days I got to work it out, but at least I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. God's working in me. So you can't make that distinction. And James is obviously addressing a group that he knows of. He's addressing a sentiment, a deception that, yeah, you can have faith and I'll have works. And no, they have to be together. Now, verse 19 is stronger yet. You believe that God is one. You do well. Now, he's quoting what is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's quoting basically, or he's drawing from the Old Testament here. You believe, okay, you got monotheism down. There's one God, okay. That doesn't cut it. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, this is kind of interesting. There really, if you break it down, there's like three kinds of faith here. It's easier just to see the counterfeit and the real, the effective versus the defective, the healthy versus the sick. But the demons seem to have a faith which is active. It says that they shudder here. Their faith has a demonstration, but it has absolutely no value. It's not salvation faith. And so a faith that's not producing the right fruits. Demons can very deceptive. Devil comes as an angel of light, can seem to have some goodness and some appeal. No, there's no value there either. So demons believe, they certainly believe in the full work of Jesus Christ. No demon is an atheist. How stupid would that be? They know they've fallen, and now they hate in their miserable ways. They work against God. And the hell is ultimately prepared for the demons. And they believe, they understand, they know the full gospel message. Had they had known, they would not have crucified our Lord. They know the full gospel message, and it does them absolutely no good. So we need to pay attention. A person can understand all the elements of Christianity. They can understand all the intricacies. They can just be mentally aware and acknowledge and yet never have bought into it. It's the buy-in. This is where a concern is for a pastor, of course, for parents. You know, it's one thing when we do well to have our children under the fear and admonition of the Lord. We raise them that way and we try to teach them, but God has no grandchildren. Those children have to buy in for themselves. No child's going to ride the coattails of their parents. And no parent's going to be standing with the child on Judgment Day, and it's not going to do a child a lick of good to say, well, my mom this and my dad that. God will say, hey, that can be taken all the way back to Adam and Eve, and it doesn't matter. You had to choose for yourself. Genuine, true faith converts a person. Demons believe, they shudder even, they're sobered by it, but it does not transform them. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Isn't James kind of tough, by the way? Fool? That faith apart from works is useless? Now he gives us two wonderful examples as I move into the close here. First of all, Abraham, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith was active, activated, energetic, realized, along with his works, and faith was completed, consummated. You see, there's a process here. Now, let me show you this. When was Abraham justified? I want to say the Apostle James, but he's not. So the great man James, because there was an Apostle James, I don't want to confuse the two. James here relates the justification of Abraham with the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, this is years upon years. This is decades after Abraham heard the call, left his homeland, and came into the promised land and made covenant with God. It's years after that. So when was Abraham justified? Abraham was justified way before this, actually. Not to contradict what the writer's saying here, but he has a great point. We would do well to hear it. Abraham was actually justified back in Genesis chapter 12, or excuse me, Genesis 15, when it says Abraham believed and God did what? He reckoned it or accounted it as righteousness. That is when justification occurred. But then James goes on here, when was he justified? Well, yeah, that was the starting point, just like God was saved in 1978. But it was demonstrated that it's a work in progress, that it's real. This is my paraphrase now of James here, that he was justified decades later when he offered his son Isaac. Now, this can be found, of course, later on in Genesis. I think it's like Genesis 22. Years later, he shows his love, faith working through love. He loves God so much that he'll give up the delight and desire of his heart. Justification. This man has true faith. And so justification is an event, and it's a process. It's real, which causes me a bit of pause. Can somebody begin well? Can somebody be transformed by faith and then fall away from God Almighty? Can that justifying work somehow be retarded, somehow be brought to a close because of the refusal to follow God and to love him? Now, I would say yes. It's safer for me to believe that, and hence to be warned by it, that a person can leave off the path. They could deviate from God so far. Abraham did not deviate. Abraham detoured at times, not a perfect man in his own way, but he obviously was legit. He was real because when the test came his way, he clung to God no matter what the cost. So you see, now look at verse 22, you see that faith was active along with works. The two are so closely related. I mean, you got the tree and the fruit, the tree and the fruit. Where does one end and the other begin? They're so interconnected. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his work. And the scripture, now we're looking back to the initiation into this relationship, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6, one of the most important verses of the Bible. And he was called a friend of God. This is what I want to be called. I want to be a friend of God. Now Abraham was actually in 2 Chronicles and Isaiah literally quoted as a friend of God. But I think we can all be God's friends, that we start in him and we have a relationship with him, and that working out of our faith and the evidencing of our faith through the fruits, particularly of love and loving God and loving other people, kind of the fulfillment of the law, that we also are on very friendly terms, that God is very close and near to such a person. So to conclude, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Or in other words, the two are together. You can't divorce the deeds from the faith. Now, this is a bit strange. We move from Abraham to Rahab, and it's kind of interesting in a chapter which is headed up by partiality. We might be tempted to be partial here. See the great patriarch Abraham, and then why is the prostitute Rahab included right alongside of Abraham? Have you ever thought that, by the way? I know I have. Being partial, aren't I? I just read chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, that I'm doing the partiality thing. But, you know, God has no problem seeing Abraham as a friend and also Rahab. Verse 25, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? To be quick, Rahab heard as all the people did, and they shuddered to think what could happen. But her shuddering, as the demons do, turned into faith. Unlike the demons, they can't go in that direction. She honored Jehovah. She put her life at peril by receiving the spies. And she said, now what can be done? And bottom line, deliverance was brought to her and her family. As for her and her house, they served the Lord. There was salvation. They were delivered from the wrath of God. And then Rahab also is included in the lineage of Jesus. She becomes a matriarch, if you will. Abraham, a patriarch. Rahab, a matriarch. People of renown, people of great esteem in the eyes of God, but just like you and I. Just like those of you who have continued on and have not fallen away from the faith. You've not departed the faith. You've perhaps done what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourself to see how you're found in this faith. You do the examination. You look in the mirror. You come to the place of servicing and calibration called the body. And we get the examination together. And man, I'm off here. And thankfully, I'm doing right here. But hopefully, don't become boastful and puffed up because I'm doing right. But we're on this path of faith together. Now, with Abraham and Rahab, there is an interesting commonality, not only their faith, but they also were hospitable. Abraham, of course, received guests, the Lord Jesus and two angels, and was gracious to them. Let me get you a little water and bread. And he brought them a huge feast, under-promising, over-delivering. And then Rahab was also hospitable. She hid those spies from imminent death. And perhaps James is not only using them because of their stalwart faith, but also because unlike these Christians that are not being hospitable, they're not considering those poor people as just important as them, and then they're sending them out with nothing. Perhaps you might want to reevaluate your hospitality. It's like the writer of Hebrews talked about. You know, be hospitable, for you never know. You might have entertained angels and been unaware of it. Let's conclude the matter here. Verse 26, great metaphor. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The two must be co-joined. True faith will have the works. False faith is like a corpse. There's no life, no value there, no purpose. And so James is encouraging his audience. The Holy Spirit's encouraging us. How are you found in the faith? How am I found in the faith? What is the measure of my faith? Do I have that healthy faith? And just to be here, just to open your heart to it, just to receive perhaps the reproof, is a good sign. It's a good sign that you've got healthy faith. You've got life-giving faith. You're receiving the word, and you're letting it do a cleansing, and God is convicting where conviction is needed. So I want to pray for you before we transition into discussion. Father, help us as your children to examine ourselves. Help us, Lord, to realize that faith working through love, the true essence of spirituality, is how to measure ourselves. And Lord, we fall short. But let us look to you and receive the love you have for us and to give the same. Forgive us where we fall short. May we each have the faith that is genuine and real and effective. May our church, as a corporate being, have that healthy, true, life-giving faith. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.